Okay, start all over again. We are in the book of Judges tonight. And I'm going to start tonight a little different way than we've done the others. I'm going to read from a book that Harry introduced me to called Adventuring Through the Bible by Ray Steadman. What this is a bird's eye view panorama of the whole Bible. And I have found it very good. But the beginning of what he has to say about Judges, I think, really sets the stage for us. Few books of the Bible can compare to Judges for color and intrigue. You wince as you read how Ehud, the judge, goes to visit the king in his summer palace and slides his dagger between the king's fifth and sixth ribs so that the flesh closes around it and the knife cannot be withdrawn. You cringe when Jael drives the tent stake through the skull of Sisera and pins him to the ground. You bite your fingernails alongside Gideon as God introduces deep military cutbacks, reducing Israel's army from 32,000 to 300, then sends this vastly outnumbered miniature army into battle. Perhaps your heart sinks with mine when Jephthah's daughter comes out to meet him on his return from battle, and he remembers his vow to sacrifice to God the first person he meets, and then fulfills that horrible vow. Perhaps you glory with Samson as he wreaks havoc among the Philistines, but wonder at his folly in allowing the Philistine temptress to worm from him the secret of his strength. Doubtless you turn with revulsion from the story of the Benjamite perversion that marks perhaps the blackest chapter in Israel's history. What kind of books do you like to read? What films and TV shows are your favorites? Fans of historical romance, military history, soap operas, conspiracy theories, spy novels, swashbuckling adventure, or political intrigue will find it all here in the book of Judges. This is a fascinating, spellbinding book to read, but from a broader and deeper perspective, Judges is essentially the story of a deteriorating nation, and it serves as a sober warning against deterioration and decline in our own Christian lives. So, does that whet your appetite for the book of Judges? It really has quite a variety in it. Now, the book of Judges is really in stark contrast to the book of Joshua that precedes it and the book that we looked at last week. When you think about it, in Joshua, an obedient people conquered the land through trust in God and his power. But in Judges, a disobedient and idolatrous people are frequently defeated because of their rebellion against God. What a contrast. The book of Judges covers Israel's time in the land of Canaan following Joshua's death through the rise of Eli and Samuel. And that is a period of 350 years. I don't think I knew that. At least I don't remember ever knowing that until I was studying that, because I just never pictured Judges. I mean, that's longer than our country has been in existence. And all of that is covered in the book of Judges. Now, as you'll notice on your notes there, the author is unknown. There is nothing in the book that hints at who wrote it. The Jewish tradition has been that Samuel wrote it. Samuel lived fairly soon after the close of the book of Judges. Was a person interested in Israel's history and could very well have been the person who wrote it, but we just don't know. So for the author of Judges, you put unknown. Now, the significance of the name, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but why is the book called the Book of Judges? Well, you say, well, of course, it's about the judges. But why are they called judges? Because it's really not judges in our sense of the use of the term. We don't have a courthouse here with a judge sitting there in a robe and a gavel and so on. But this title of judge is given to 12 men raised up by God as deliverers. And by the way, that should be changed to 12 men and women, because there is a woman judge, and that is Deborah. The title is given to 12 raised up by God as deliverers, administrators, leaders, judges, and generals. Now, Eli and Samuel, who come later, were also in the category of judges, but obviously they're not in this book. So there's more judges than just the 12, but 12 that are in the book. Now, here's the thing. The Hebrew word that's translated judge or judges in this book is better translated ruler. Now, that's really some audacity on my part to say, with all of these scholars who have translated the Bible from the King James and New American Standard and ESV and NIV and so on, for me to say that it is better translated ruler, it really takes some audacity. But I do that on the basis of the fact that what the translations have done is they followed in the line of what's called the Septuagint. Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was made for the Jewish people shortly before the time of Christ. And it was an edition of the Hebrew Bible that Jesus and the apostles would have grown up on. The Septuagint, translating the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, when they came to the book of Judges, they took this Hebrew word that means ruler, and they translated it with a Greek word that means judge. And the term stuck, and it just became part of the Jewish way of looking at the Old Testament, which was transferred to the Christians and the Christian way, and it's been with us for over 2,000 years, so I'm not going to change it, right? Nothing I do is going to change it. Nothing anyone else would do. It is just part of our heritage that the book is called the Book of Judges. But it's too bad because the Hebrew word really means ruler, not judge. Now, I put on your notes here something about cycles. Israel's history unfolded in this period in a cyclical or repetitive way. Each cycle took Israel further downward in its debasement and apostasy. And I put in here an excellent chart from the ESV Study Bible. And there is a cycle that's going to be replayed for each of the judges. And you'll see the notes here. God sending judges to Israel repeatedly followed a fourfold cycle. First was apostasy. The Israelites do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. The apostasy is for someone who knows better, who's heard the truth, to go the opposite way. And so there is apostasy, then there is servitude. God allows the nation to be conquered and oppressed by a neighboring nation. You've got Philistines and all the different groups doing that. Then there's supplication, that is, the people cry out to God. And then lastly, there's salvation. God sends a judge to deliver the Israelites. And so it's been put in a picture form down at the bottom, how you have apostasy with an arrow to servitude, with an arrow to supplication, with an arrow to salvation, with an arrow to apostasy, because the cycle just goes over and over, around and around throughout the whole book of Judges. Turning the page, the key verse is chapter 21:25, so let's look at that. And this phrase is repeated several times in the book, and it ends the book with this phrase, 21:25. In those days, so this is the days of the end of the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That gets repeated over and over and over again. That is the prompting for the apostasy that starts the cycle, is that everyone, instead of doing what God wants, they do what they want, what looks good in their eyes. And we have the same thing today. We unfortunately, even as believers, fall into that same trap. And we wind up into trouble over and over and over again for the same reason. Now, there are some key themes in the book of Judges. And I put this in from the ESV Study Bible. See, you know, the ESV Study Bible came out, what, 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, something like that. One of the unique things about it, if you buy a copy of the ESV Study Bible, you automatically have the right and the privilege to go online and have everything that's in the Study Bible online, and you're free to copy it. And so that's why I can make these neat charts and so on, by downloading it from the ESV. But honestly, if I didn't think it was good, I wouldn't put it in. I wouldn't do it just because it's easy. And so this is very good. Some key themes. First of all, Israel's existence in the land, which had been promised by God, was threatened by its continuing apostasy. Israel had not conquered the land completely. That's going to be in chapter 1. And its unfaithfulness was to blame. Therefore, the day would come when the nation would be taken captive from the land. And that's going to happen every time. Number two, the oppression, chaos, and generally negative picture in the book are due to Israel's repeated sin. Time and again, the Israelites broke the covenant, turning to the Canaanite gods and generally doing evil. As a result, they repeatedly suffered the consequences. Number three, God's faithfulness was the counterpoint to Israel's apostasy. Despite Israel's repeated falling away, God continually delivered his people. This was due not to Israel's merits or repentance, but to God's compassion and pity, and his promises to Abraham and his descendants. Number four, the judges did little to arrest the downward cycle of apostasy. If anything, they accelerated it. Major judges such as Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, and then there's going to be minor judges, and they're called minor because we know so little about them. But the major judges were guilty of significant sin. Every one of them, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. The shining example who that wasn't true of was the one woman among them, Deborah. Number five, Israel needed a godly king to lead in doing right in God's eyes, rather than a leader who did what was right in his own eyes. God had promised from the beginning that there would be kings. There are some promises of that in the book of Genesis. Then in the law, God gave certain laws, such as saying, and the king is to make his own handwritten copy of the Old Testament law. The king's not to multiply horses. They didn't even have kings then. But it was God's plan that they would eventually. So God had promised from the beginning that there would be kings and had given explicit instructions about what a godly king would look like. The book of Judges shows the chaos and apostasy to which the people of Israel descended in the absence of a godly king. And then I reproduced here on the rest of this page and to the next page the list of the judges. So in column one, you have the judge. Then in the next column, you have the reference in Judges that has about them. Then the tribe they came from, if we know it. Then the oppressor. That is the group of people that God had delivered them over to as part of the discipline for their disobedience and apostasy and sin. So you see, the first ones were Mesopotamians, and then there's Moabites and Philistines and Canaanites and Midianites and so on. Then there is the period of oppression. How many years that Israel served in subjection to that oppressor. And then following each one of those is a period of rest, where everything went okay. They were not under the thumb of an oppressor. For instance, after Othniel, there's 40 years. After Ehud, there's 80 years, and so on. So then you have the total length of time. Turning the page, you have the rest of that. And then that note underneath added together the dates in the column total about 410 years. That's a little more than what I mentioned at the beginning. There is some disagreement on that, but they're fairly close. However, many of the episodes in Judah and Judges overlap each other, unfolding in different parts of the land. This overlapping of periods is not a phenomenon unique to Israel. It was also practiced in Egypt. So that gives you a bird's eye view. We obviously won't go through it here because we're going to walk through the outline of the book. But this, just to give you in one place all that information about the different judges. Before we get into the outline, we do want to take note of Christ in Judges, as we've done with the other Old Testament books. Christ is found in every book of the Old Testament in some way. Judges does not have any direct messianic prophecies like Genesis through Deuteronomy do. You will not have the prophecy that he will be virgin-born or something like that. But each judge is a savior and a ruler, a spiritual and political deliverer. Thus, the judges portray the role of Christ as the savior king of his people. The book of Judges also illustrates the need for a righteous king. And that righteous king, the only righteous king, is going to be the descendant of David who's coming, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our outline, in this case taken from the ESV Study Bible, will walk us through the book. First of all, we have the roots of Israel's apostasy in chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. And it begins in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, with the prelude to apostasy, incomplete conquest. They did not obey the Lord in conquering the land. They became complacent, and they had some victories at Jericho and so on, and they said, well, this is good enough. And they did not completely follow the Lord. That became the seeds of destruction to come. B, the unfolding and consequences of apostasy, chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. Turn to chapter 2, and let's read some of this. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, chapter 2, 10 to 19, is really a preview and a summary of the book of Judges. So reading in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. And all that generation, this would be the generation of Joshua, were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. They did not know it by experience. They knew it by history, by the previous generation telling them, but they didn't know it by experience. Verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That becomes something that's repeated over and over and over again. And they served the Baals. Baal was one of the Canaanite gods. And there were different Baals. Each town of the Canaanites had its own Baal. So that's why Baals is in the plural. Verse 12, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed to them. And other places in the book of Judges are going to use the term they went whoring after the other gods, that it was spiritual adultery to go after another god instead of the true God. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Baal was a male god. Ashtaroth were the female goddesses. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. So those plunderers would be the other Canaanite nations that came and conquered them and subjected them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. That was the disciplining hand of God. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them. I mean, this is a terrible thing to have the hand of the Lord against you. But because they had rejected him and were not following him and were going after other gods, God did that. So the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges or rulers who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored, there's the first occurrence of that term, after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so the cycle is repeated, but it gets deeper every time. That is a good summary of the book of Judges. So many times when you look at this, you can't help but ask yourself, well, why did they worship other gods? Why did they worship idols? Here's a few. For one thing, sensuality was approved. Sensuality, temple prostitution, for instance, was part of the worship of Baal. That appeals to people. The low ethical standards were tolerated. I mean, here you have the people of God following the true God, and he's given the Ten Commandments, and he's given his standards, and they are high compared to those of the Canaanites. Certainly, person becomes very interested. Oh, I think I like the Canaanite way better. It's not such a high standard. A changed life wasn't demanded. There's no concern for others expected, as there is. The Old Testament law was full of commands that would bring about respect and love for other people. And even that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, was part of the Old Testament law. And then there's something attractive about worshiping a god that you can see. And here Israel was worshiping a god that they couldn't see. And all the other nations, they had their temples, and in their temple was a god, was a statue of an image of their god. And then the Jewish people had the tabernacle, and in the Holy of Holies, there's no God visible. The invisible God is there, but not a visible God. So these are just some of the reasons which probably were factors in Israel being so attracted to idolatry. Secondly, we have the downward spiral of Israel's apostasy. And this is the heart of the book. from chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 16, verse 31. And these are the chapters where you have the judges. First of all, our first judge is Othniel. And he's in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Now, Othniel has a rich spiritual heritage. He had a famous uncle. Does anyone know who his uncle was? Caleb, one of the two of the 12 spies who believed God and trusted God, and great man of God, was his uncle. Othniel's godly leadership brought the people back to God and freed them from the oppression of the Mesopotamians. And after his death, though, it didn't take long for Israel to fall back into their sinful ways, just like their Canaanite neighbors were. Now, in chapter 3, verse 10, there is a great statement concerning Othniel that is something you see numerous times throughout the whole Bible, and that is, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And then it says, and he judged Israel. The Spirit of the Lord, this would, we would say, would refer to the third person of the triune Godhead. Now, of course, today, a Jewish person reading their Hebrew Bible would not acknowledge in reading the Spirit of the Lord that that is the third person of the triune Godhead. But in light of the New Testament, where we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is so easy to see that. So the Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, was upon him. And he was able to do what God called him to do, which was to be this judge, this ruler, this general, this administrator, all these jobs wrapped into one. And of course, for the believer in the New Testament, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who empowers us, and you can say the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, not just upon you, but in you as well. So Othniel is a good start to look at the judges. Secondly, the second judge is Ehud, and he's in chapter 3, verses 12 to 30. Ehud had what in his culture was considered a weakness. Can you imagine what that weakness was? Left-handedness. Oh, that's not a weakness in our culture. Some of the greatest people in our culture are left-handed, such as Terry. And there's others here. But in that culture, it was considered weak to be left-handed. And it's interesting that God uses Ehud, and there's an incident where he uses his left hand and so on. And the Jewish people saw in that it was a lesson that God uses us in our weakness. Even the weakness of being left-handed, if that is a weakness. Ehud, now that's quite a story. We won't read it, but he gets into the private chamber of the king, and he has a little knife, and he sticks it into the king. And it is not a story you want to read at the dinner table. But it was God's means of delivering Israel. Turning the page to 26, we have C, the third judge, is Shamgar. He's in one verse, chapter 3, verse 31. He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Problem is, how many people in America know what an ox goad is? Takes a little explanation. Of course, they would use oxen for plowing. And if you're behind the ox and the ox is pulling your plow, you need some way to get that ox to do what you want him to do. And that would be where the ox goad would come in. It was a long stick with a flat piece of iron on one side and a sharp point on the other. The sharp side was used to drive the oxen during the plowing, and the flat end was used to clean the mud off of the plow. And Shamgar didn't have a sword, didn't have a rifle, certainly, but he had an ox goat. And he was empowered by God to deliver his people by through that one little tool, killing 600 Philistines. That brings us to the one woman, and that is Deborah in chapters 4 and 5. First of all, we have the victory over the Canaanites. Now, the story of Deborah also involves a man named Barak, and she advised Barak on the conduct of the battle. Deborah was the judge, but she did not serve as the general. Probably in that culture, they just wouldn't follow a woman general. But she was the power behind the general, and she advised the general on the conduct of the battle. But Deborah's actions and her words consistently pointed to God. She really demonstrated godliness and consistently pointed to God instead of away from him. In contrast to some of the other judges, like Gideon especially, and Samson and Jephthah. But then also, you find in here that Deborah functioned as a civil leader, but also as a judge in our sense of the word, where she sat and heard civil cases as well. Chapter 5, we have Deborah and Barak's victory song, one of the great songs in Scripture. After this fabulous victory with Deborah and Barak in this great battle, and the enemy had iron chariots, which was the great tool of an army in those days that Israel didn't have. And yet God gave them the victory. And so they acknowledge the victory to God in this wonderful victory song in chapter 5. That brings us to Gideon, chapter 6 to 8, one of the more famous judges. And the story of Gideon begins in chapter 6, 1 to 10, with the continuing apostasy of Israel. It's getting worse. You would think after Deborah that they had learned their lesson, but they don't. And the apostasy gets worse. So then we have Gideon's call, and that's in chapter 6, verses 11 to 40. Now, the angel of the Lord himself appears to Gideon. And we've talked about the angel of the Lord before. The angel of the Lord last week in Joshua appeared to Joshua. And I believe that the angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of God come in human flesh, in other words, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not in the body that he came in as a baby, as he was conceived in the womb of the virgin birth, but God coming in some human form and appearing as the angel of the Lord. Angels, when they appear to people, always appear as a human, even though they are not a human. So he would have the appearance of a human, but yet with something of the glory of an angel. And when you read the account there, you recognize that it's kind of unique in that the angel of the Lord is distinct from God. And yet, on the other hand, he is God. He's reverenced as God. He's worshipped as God, and so on. Very fitting to see him as the second person of the Trinity. But anyway, here's Gideon. Now get the scene when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. Israel is in dire straits. They're under the thumb of the Midianites. They are afraid. And Gideon is out there threshing his grain. But he has to do it hidden away, not to be found by the Midianites. And he's scared to death of being found out by the Midianites. With that in mind, turn to chapter 6, verse 12. And I think it's one of those places that shows God's sense of humor. Judges 6, 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that's Gideon, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. What? He's scared. He's hiding. And yet God calls him a mighty man of valor. Very, very ironic. But he will, in the power of the Lord, demonstrate mighty valor in the days to come. But he certainly is not doing that right now. Well, God calls him to be this deliverer of Israel. And Gideon is wanting to make sure. He's saying, what, me? Are you sure you want me? I want proof. And God gives him a sign. He asks for a sign. And God says, put out there on the rocks some meat and some unleavened cakes. Drench them saturate them with liquid. And you know what God does? He sends fire that consumes them, even though they're saturated with liquid. And that's a sign to Gideon. Yes, this is what God wants. But can you believe it? Gideon says, God, I need another sign. And so he takes a fleece from a sheep and he puts it out in an area of grass. And in the mornings, typically, there would be a heavy dew. And so he says, God, I would like to see another sign from you. May the fleece be drenched with the dew, but everything dry around it. Sure enough, that's exactly what happens the next morning. And then, believe it or not, Gideon says, well, God, let's do that again, only reverse it. And I may have reversed the order. You can correct me if I said it wrong. So, but then the reverse would be that the next morning the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. Finally, he accepts God's will. He should have accepted God's will at the very beginning. When God says it, God says, that's my will, do it. But because Gideon did this, we have in our Christian culture something today called putting out the fleece. And maybe you've heard that expression but didn't know where it came from. And it came from the story of Gideon. And the idea is that as a Christian, if you believe God's prompting you to do something, but you're just not quite sure, the common thing to do is, well, I'm going to put out a fleece, and I'm going to see if God really wants me to do it. And so you lay this out before God. You say, God, if you want me to go to talk to John Doe about the gospel, may my phone ring 3 times today. And if it rings 3 times today, you say, okay, that's my fleece was answered. God wants me to do it. God never intended that we would live our Christian life that way. We are to live our Christian life on the basis of what God has said and to obey what God has said. And it's a lack of faith to constantly be putting fleeces out before the Lord. But yet this is commonly thought of as a good thing to do, and Gideon is appealed to. But it really, when you read the story, it doesn't come across that good, that way. It's not something that we are to emulate just because Gideon did it here. He did it because of a lack of faith. Well, that brings us to number 3, Gideon's first battle. And you probably read and heard the story that Gideon now finally is ready to go. And he has 32,000 men in his army. And God says, that's too many. I'm going to have to get this army down. And so Gideon says, okay, all the men who want to go home, go home. Well, they still have a big number. And you know, finally it gets whittled down to 300. The last test was he told them to go to the brook, and those that... would bend down, because they're thirsty, bend down and just put their mouth in the water and lap up the water, versus those that would put their hand down into the water, bring it up, and then get the water that way. That becomes the line of demarcation, and they wind up with 300. And 300 is so puny compared to the enemy. But God wanted to make sure that Israel knew who would get the glory for this victory. It would be the Lord. And that certainly happened. The means that God used in this, I think, reminds us somewhat of the means by which God conquered Jericho. It was the Jewish men marched around seven days and so on. And then they blew the trumpet and the walls fell down. And yet God used the foolishness of that to win that battle. It was similar here. He tells Gideon to have the men get a pitcher, and in the pitcher they put a little candle or torch type thing, a little light, and then it's going to be dark, and they're going to break the pitcher, and the light will be exposed, and they will shout out and so on, and the enemy's going to be scared, and they're going to run away, and they're going to be defeated, and so on. And it was a means by which God won this battle. Today, we have a wonderful organization called the Gideons, who have adopted the ministry of distributing Bibles and New Testaments and Scripture, and they do it in hotels and hospitals and schools and prisons and all kinds of places, and it's a wonderful ministry. And they take as their name Gideon, because the idea was Gideon was a small band of men that accomplished much for God, and they want to be that small band of men accomplishing much for God. But they have as their emblem, which you see on the cover of every Gideon Bible, that pitcher with the little torch sticking out as a reminder of Gideon. And then they carry the military theme. They call their individual groups camps and so on. And they're a wonderful, wonderful organization. But anyway, so Gideon's first battle. Then we have number four, Gideon's second battle. And that's in chapter 8. Now, in Gideon's first battle, Gideon followed God's instructions. The whole thing with the torches and the pitchers and so on. But in his second battle, he fought by his own initiative. And you do not see the great deliverance that God did in the first. And unfortunately, Gideon himself slides into apostasy. And we have number five, Gideon's apostasy, in the next part of chapter 8. Gideon made a golden ephod, E-P-H-O-D. This ephod was a garment that the priest wore around their chest. And Gideon made one out of gold and wound up worshiping it and encouraging the worship of it. Can you believe it? This man who should have known better, but he did that which was right in his own eyes instead of in the eyes of the Lord. Then we come to number six, Gideon, the father of Abimelech, chapter 8, 29-32. Through a sexual relationship outside of marriage, Gideon fathered this son, Abimelech, who brought grief and tragedy to Gideon and his family and the nation of Israel. So it's a great reminder that just because you've won a battle in the past doesn't mean you can skate through the rest of your life. You still are to be vigilant and strong and depend upon the Lord. And so the result of that was continuing apostasy. That brings us to F, where this son of Gideon, Abimelech, becomes the apostate king. And I have king there in quotation marks. This son of Gideon, Abimelech, wanted to usurp the position that had been reserved for God alone. And he leads Israel down a terrible, terrible path. That brings us to G. The next judge is one that no one ever hears about because he's only mentioned in two verses, and that's Tola. And then the next one, Yair, in chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Then we have Jephthah. Now, Jephthah we know a lot more about. Jephthah is in chapter 10, verse 6 through chapter 12, verse 7. So, fairly large portion there. We learn about his battle, delivering Israel from their oppressors. But the thing that everyone thinks about with Jephthah isn't so much the victory that he won, but what happened after the victory. Jephthah had made a vow to God as he was successful in that battle. He said, God, to show my appreciation, when I go home, the first living thing that comes out the door after I get home, I'm going to sacrifice as a burnt offering to you. Now that's a noble thing, to offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. We have to assume that Jephthah thought that it would be an animal that would be coming out, a lamb or a ram or something. To his horror, the first out the door when he comes home is his daughter. So then the question comes, did he sacrifice his daughter or not? And of course you know that God condemned human sacrifice. And I think we can safely say that Jephthah, when his daughter came out, should have said, it is not right to do wrong to do right. The right thing is to do a sacrifice to God. The wrong thing is to sacrifice a human. And I should have made note of the reference. I can't give you the reference, but in the Old Testament law, there was a reference that if in fulfilling a vow you have to sin, don't do the vow. But Jephthah may not have followed that. It's a question. What happened next? Some Bible teachers and scholars feel very strongly that he did sacrifice his daughter as a sacrifice. I would say an equal number, it seems to me, in looking at the commentaries, that it seems 50-50. That an equal number say no, that he didn't. When I, at the beginning, read from here, did you catch that? It apparently Ray Steadman believes that he did offer her as a sacrifice, the way he worded when he came to that part. The reason for believing that he didn't is a lot is made of his daughter wailing her virginity. And so one possibility is that rather than sacrificing her in the sense of taking her life, that then she sacrificed by the rest of her life being unmarried, never having children, which meant that Jephthah didn't have grandchildren through her. So the whole thing was something that Jewish people never wanted to be in that position of not having children. And that is a legitimate view. That is the view that I hold. But like I said, I'd say it's 50-50 on those who've studied it, choosing either he did or he didn't. If I remember right, the ESV Study Bible thinks that he did. The MacArthur Study Bible, I think he kind of hints that he thinks that he did. And then there's all the commentaries and so on. But anyway, that's something for you to dig into if you're interested. Well, that's Jephthah. Then the next one, J, is Ibzan, of which we know almost nothing. The next one, Elon, of which we know almost nothing. And then Abdon, of which we know almost nothing. But then we come to Samson, the most famous of the judges, and everyone knows about Samson. Why, you even have Samsonite luggage, right? I bet you everyone in America has heard of Samson, even if they have never opened a Bible or been to Sunday school or church. And quite a story. First of all, you have the birth of Samson in chapter 13. The angel of the Lord again. The angel of the Lord who appeared to Gideon. The angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's parents before he was born and said that they are going to have a very special son born. And they are to make him a Nazarite for life. Back when we were in the Old Testament law, we looked at that about Nazarites. A Nazarite vow was something you could take for 30 days or 60 days or 90 days, or in a few cases, even for a lifetime. And when you took a vow as a Nazarite, it was to give some special thanksgiving to God. You're so thankful to God that you take this vow. Now, there were three things in the Nazarite vow that you were to be very careful about. One is not to touch a dead body, whether it be an animal body or a human body. Two, not to cut your hair. When you did cut your hair, because most of the Nazarite vows were just 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, when you did cut your hair, you would bring the cut hair to the temple as a sacrifice. And then thirdly, you were not to partake of any fruit of the vine, any drink that comes from grapes. Samson is one of the three lifetime Nazarites in the Bible. One in the future is going to be Samuel. The other in the far future is going to be John the Baptist. And then there is Samson. Samson breaks every one of those three. And he does it with joy. And maybe he said, well, I didn't make this promise. My parents did. But it also shows you his lack of spiritual interest. And yet, God used him to deliver Israel. Well, it begins with the story of the birth of Samson. Then number two, you have Samson and the Philistines, part one, in chapters 14 and 15. Rather than lead an army, Samson is so strong, he just single-handedly defeats Philistines. And for instance, in this section, he killed 30 in Ashkelon. He even had the incident where he took 300 foxes or jackals. The Hebrew word is the same for either jackals or foxes. It's translated foxes, but foxes are very solitary, whereas jackals are very run in packs. Be easier, perhaps, to get 300 jackals. But either one has long tails that, believe it or not, he took them by twos. He tied their tails together, put a kind of like a little torch in there, and then sent them through the fields of the Philistines and burned up the fields and so on. I mean, he did all kinds of things. Then part two in chapter 16, Samson and the Philistines. There you have the famous story with Delilah and cutting his hair. There went his strength. And he was captured by the Philistines, made into a slave. They poked out his eyes. His last days are not very pleasant. But as his hair grew, the strength of the Lord returned, And he did one last effort to deliver his people. He's in a Philistine temple, Temple of Dagon. And this temple was of such an architecture that the roof was kind of like a balcony as well. People are on top of that and people are underneath. And there are two pillars, two columns that hold up the roof. And they're within reach of his arms. And he asks a boy to lead him there, and he puts out his arms, pushes on the pillars, and the whole thing collapses. And he killed more Philistines in his death than he ever did in his life. Very interesting. I get a magazine from Israel, and comes once a month, happened to come 2 days ago. And I'm reading it, and lo and behold, there's an article that says, the headline, Temple Found in Philistine City, Home of Biblical Goliath. Happens to be the Philistine city of Gath. And this temple of the Philistines, the ruins of it, it was destroyed in an earthquake, were found. And what's so interesting here is, I'll read from here, Professor Aaron Meyer of Bar-Ilan University's Land of Israel and Archaeology Department said the temple may shed light on the architecture in Philistia at the time when Samson brought the temple of Dagon down on himself and his tormentors. Meir said the architecture of the temple, the first ever found at Gath, sheds light on what a temple of Dagon would have looked like. In particular, the two pillars at the center of the structure. We're not saying this is the same temple where the story of Samson occurred, Meir said, but this gives us a good idea of what image whoever wrote the story would have had of a Philistine temple. Isn't that interesting? And it's just been uncovered. So anyway, that's the story of Samson. Well, then we wrap it up. Number three, that's the end of the accounts of the judges, and we have the depths of Israel's apostasy. Chapter 17 and 18, religious corruption. In chapter 17, the religious corruption of a household. This begins the saddest, most sordid story I think there is in the Bible. Starts with a man named Micah. It's not the prophet Micah who wrote later on in the Old Testament. It's a different Micah, lived much earlier than that one. Micah and his mother followed their own desires. They, instead of doing what God wanted, they did what was right in their own eyes. And they made an idol. And the attitude of that day, chapter 17, verse 6, again, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. And then Micah hired a Levite priest to run his personal religion. If he truly loved God, he would have gone God's way. But he does the opposite. Makes his own religion, his own priest, and so on. And that just gets worse. Chapter 17, number 2, religious corruption of a Levite. And then number 3, religious corruption of a tribe. You've got the whole tribe of Dan. They stole Micah's idols and so on. Then you have B, moral and social corruption. You have the moral outrage at Gibeah. Growing out of that was a terrible, terrible crime, and so on, with sexual perversion. I won't go into it all. And that leads to civil war. And then there's the chaotic aftermath. But then finally, again, where we started, that last verse in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's a terrible, terrible indictment. But next week, we have a 4-chapter book, the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth occurred during the time of the judges, but such a different tone. Of an interesting family, that does see God at work in some ways that are very, very significant. It's a love story. It's not a gruesome story like we have in Judges. It's a beautiful, tender love story. But after Ruth, then we have 1 Samuel, and God brings a king on the scene, and the days of the judges will be over. Well, that, in a nutshell, is the